Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
1 Kings chapter 17, I'll begin reading in the 16th verse. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. This again is the account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. You may remember that God has sent Elijah to this widow to sustain both he and her during this three-year famine in the land of Israel. Elijah, just to recap briefly, has appeared before Ahab and announced that as a result of God's judgment, there would not be dew nor rain for a period of time until he said so. And Elijah has gone into hiding. God has hid him first by the brook Cherith, where he stayed for approximately 1 year. And now he's gone into Jezebel's home country, you may remember, Sidon. He's now housed as the attic guest of this widow woman and her son. You will recall that when he encounters her, he finds her gathering sticks to prepare the last meal for she and her son. They're starving to death in the famine so that they could eat it and then die. It's the last of the meal or the flour in her barrel, the last of the oil in her cruse. I can imagine there's just a tiny bit of flour, maybe a few ounces, a little bit of oil. She has enough to make one final meal, and then she knows that they will starve to death. You say, why didn't she go get a job? Well, she's a widow woman, and she couldn't get employment outside the home. She depended upon a man to support her, and she's a widow. So her husband has died. So she's in this desperate condition, and it's strange that God has chosen her, a Gentile woman, not a Jew, to provide for Elijah the prophet, his man for the hour, during this time of famine. But you know, God did something supernatural. He honored Elijah and the widow's faith by providing meal in her barrel, oil in her cruse, so that it didn't fail. That is, it didn't deplete. The next day she went in there and there was the same amount of flour, the same amount of oil that there was the previous day. The next day there was the same amount. It never reduced. And God miraculously provided for this widow and her son. And it says in our text now, and it came to pass after these things. So we don't know how long a period of time has elapsed, maybe another year. Remember, this famine will last for 3.5 years. And Elijah's already been in hiding for over a year at the brook. Now he's probably been a guest in this widow woman's home. Again, it's interesting, it's not a 5-star hotel with plush accommodations, but it's a widow woman. God is able to use even the most extreme sort of circumstance that we would think shows no potential. God is able to use that to accomplish his purpose. And Elijah and she and her son are living comfortably. Now he's dwelling in the loft and he is provided for, she is provided for. I'm sure they had wonderful conversations about the Lord. I'm sure that there was a great spiritual benefit to have the man of God in her home. Not only the preservation of her and her son's lives, but also the spiritual benefit. But it says it came to pass after these things. And I want you to notice that suddenly we meet with another unexpected change in circumstances. Now previously, Elijah has been by the brook, like I said, and the brook has provided him water. The ravens have brought him bread and flesh every morning and evening. But it says, and the brook dried up. So circumstances change. And here he's with the widow woman and her son, and this is going on for another, perhaps, year. And then notice circumstances change suddenly. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. Evidently, it's an unexpected illness. It's a sudden illness. We're not told what the nature of it was, but he becomes ill, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying he died. She uses the word slay in verse 18. Have you come to slay my son? She asks Elijah. So we know that he's dead. In fact, the Bible says his soul was gone. And Elijah prayed, Lord, bless that his soul would come into him again. And we know that's what happens at death. The body dies, but the soul never dies. The Bible teaches that there's something about human beings that is immortal. It is not subject to death. And it's the soul. You know, when the body is interred in the cemetery or at sea or wherever, the soul is not interred with the body. What happens at death? Well, as soon as the eyes of the body close in death, the Bible teaches that the eyes of the soul at that very instant go into the presence of God and behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of man goes back to God who gave it at death. That is the life principle. And the spiritual nature, the soul of the child of God who's been born again, goes home to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Notice there's no intermediate state. There's not a purgatory. He didn't say that you go into limbo when you die. You go into suspended animation. Your soul just sort of floats amorphously in the atmosphere. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present. You're at home in the body now. But as soon as a person dies, at that moment you're at home with the Lord. The soul never dies. And isn't it wonderful to know that people are not mere animals, that the soul lives forever? In one of two places, the wicked soul is in hell at death. The soul of the righteous is in heaven. Remember the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? Both died. Lazarus was the poor beggar. The rich man lived sumptuously every day. And they both died, and the rich man was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish euphemism for paradise. The rich man was buried, Lazarus was carried into the presence of the Lord, and the rich man in hell is still conscious, and he sees Lazarus across the gulf. Now, there's never indication that Lazarus looks down and sees the rich man, but the rich man can see Lazarus, and that probably just adds to his torment, that he can see that this poor beggar that he thought was not worthy even of his scraps, you know, Lazarus is starving, and the rich man would not give to him. He won't even share his leftovers with Lazarus. In fact, the rich man's attitude is so self-righteous that he says, send Lazarus to come with a drop of water because I'm tormented in this. In other words, he says, Lazarus is nothing better than a servant. I need a little help. If you're going to send somebody to help me, send Lazarus. He's not worthy to be where he is. That's quite an attitude, isn't it? He's not repentant at all for the way he treated that poor beggar during his life. But anyway, the point that I make is that there's an afterlife and there's a part of you and me that never dies, and it's called the soul. People are not just a physical body. Now, the world thinks of human beings as just physical entities, but there's something spiritual about you. There's something inside of you that if a surgeon were to open you up or open me up on an operating table, he won't be able to find. And it's just as real as the body. It's just as real as the outside, as the physical or the natural part of us. We are spiritual, not just natural creatures, because we're made in the image of God. We know this young man, therefore, has died because Elijah says, let his soul come into him again. And it says that God answered his prayer and the soul of the child was restored and he was alive. What does it take to be alive? You say, well, you've got to have blood pumping. You've got to have brainwave activity. You also have to have that spiritual part of you restored. Because when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And you say, explain all that to me, Brother Mike. I can't. But there's a material part of you and there's an immaterial part, and both are necessary to the real person. Now, in a secular world that thinks that only what you can see and touch and understand is real, you know, we know the trees are real, we know that the clouds are real, we know that the ground is real, and you say, I can see it, I can touch it, that this is real. Is there such a thing as heaven? Is there such a thing as a place that is beyond the visible, seeable, touchable world that we live in? And the answer is yes, indeed. The soul is real. So this child has died. Now, can you imagine how this widow woman must have felt? She's a widow. She has no means of sustenance. This son evidently is not of sufficient age to be working to support his mom. And so he's probably a young child or an adolescent, maybe a teenager. But he's all that she has to live for. She's a widow woman. She doesn't have any relatives, apparently. Her husband has died. We don't know how long ago, but evidently if he's young, it hasn't been real long ago. This son now contracts some kind of illness, and he gets so sick that he passes away. And I can imagine she was heartbroken. Suddenly, we have an unexpected change of circumstances. And by the way, my friends, one of the lessons that emerges from the life of Elijah is that life is an experience of alternating triumphs and trials. Or as the hymn that we sing sometimes says, mixtures of joys and sorrows I daily do pass through. Sometimes I'm in the valley sinking down with woe. Sometimes I'm on the mountain top. And isn't that true, my friends, that our lives here are not a sustained victory. Somebody says, I live on the mountaintop. Everything is wonderful. All is well. You know, I never have any problems. And that's so unrealistic and it's incompatible with what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that our lives here are a repetition of triumphs and trials, of victories and defeats, of blessings and burdens. And there's not a one of us that's an exception to that. I mean, everything's going well. He's drinking of the brook. The ravens are bringing him breakfast and dinner, or breakfast and supper. And then suddenly the brook dries up. And you say, why? And here he is with this widow, and there's oil in the cruse, there's meal in the barrel, and everything's going along just fine. And suddenly the woman's only prized possession, her son, dies. And it should remind us, my beloved, that life is not, again, one sustained series of successes and victories and happiness, but there are difficulties. And if you haven't had any lately, if you've been on the mountaintop, there's probably a valley on the other side of the mountain. That's what makes a mountain, right? You can't have a mountain without having a low place. You say, Brother Mike, I just don't think it's fair. Why should I be an exception to everybody else's life? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, says Job 5:7. Man that's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, and there's not a one of us who's going to get out of this life without having some trials and difficulties and setbacks along the way. Okay, let's just be realists. You say, oh, my tire's flat this morning. What else is going to happen? Why does all of this happen to me? I have news for you. It happens to all of us, right? Your radiator springs a leak. Your electricity goes off during the middle of your favorite show. You know, you burn the biscuits unexpectedly one morning. There's illness that strikes. You say, why? Because we're living in a world that's under the curse of sin. Okay? This isn't the Garden of Eden anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. We're living in a world that's under the curse of sin. But I want to say that this isn't all just merely random. It's not just the luck of the draw. You know, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. It's just my bad luck. No, may I suggest that God has an overruling purpose in permitting and suffering. That's the Bible word. God has an overruling purpose either in bringing or in suffering trials and afflictions to touch our lives. And this sudden interruption into the widow's little family and her attic-dwelling guest takes us by surprise. It's unexpected, but it shouldn't, because it's so typical of our lives as well. Now, her language indicates that she was surprised. Understandably, she was taken back by this stunning and severe blow in her life. She says to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" And that language suggests, why are you here? There's a hint of blame on him. Can you hear it? "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She expresses what we would call the anger of grief. Now, when you lose somebody dear to you, it's not uncommon to feel some sense of injustice, anger. Maybe the doctor didn't make the right decision. Maybe some nurse was not as attentive as she should have been. Perhaps your loved one held you off too long and didn't go to the hospital in time. And you say, things shouldn't have happened this way. Anger in grief is not unusual. And it's dangerous. We have to be careful. And it should never be directed at God. We should never say, "Lord, you did me wrong," because anything short of eternal punishment is a mercy from God's hand. Remember that. Anything short of an eternity spent in hell is a mercy from God. He doesn't owe us again anything. So we should always be careful to be reverent, never to shake a fist of fury in the face of God and say, "Lord, you did me wrong," because he's been so good to us. Every one of us can say that, can't we? But she doesn't understand why this has happened. All she has is what? Her little boy and a little oil and a little flour. Her boy, oil, and flour, and not a whole bunch of that. That's all she has. And she is upset, and she says, "I didn't have these problems until you came, Elijah." And she seems to have forgotten that she was starving to death, right? But at least her son was alive. I mean, they were going to die together. But you can see what's going on inside her heart. She's shocked. She's stunned by this blow. I mean, it's like a punch in the gut. Her life is over as far as she's concerned. "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Have you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She's shocked by it. She's heartbroken over what has happened. And likewise, even Elijah is surprised by it. He didn't see this coming. Notice his words in verse 20. "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" That language suggests that he doesn't understand what's happening. She seems to blame Elijah, but really she believes that this heartbreaking loss is due to her own sin. Notice what she's really blaming. She says, "Have you come to call my sin to remembrance?" That's a key word. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And Elijah, in turn, seems to complain to the Lord and say, "Lord, why have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" He doesn't understand what's happened. Now, he's in the dark. She's heartbroken. But I want to tell you, God has the situation well in hand. And that's one thing about our God, is there's nothing too hard for him. And when you think your life is turned upside down and everything's out of control and nothing's working out, I want you to remember that God is not overwhelmed by it all. He has the situation well in hand, and he's going to overrule what has happened for the greater good of this widow and her son, as well as his prophet and the glory of his name, for he's going to resurrect this young man from the dead. Now, have you ever heard tale of something like that? A dead person being raised back to life. Now, we're not merely talking about a resuscitation. You know, somebody says, well, give him CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and suddenly you say, okay, we've got a pulse again, and the EKG is showing a heartbeat, and, you know, whew, that was close. We'd lost him, but he came back. That's not what we're talking about. This boy's soul is gone. His physical life is ended, and God raises him through his servant Elijah in a true miracle. He raises him back to life. I want to remind you, our faith is a supernatural faith. God must be factored into the equation of daily life. Supernature. You say, I believe in the natural world, Brother Mike. I believe in houses and lands and riches and physical health and victories of my favorite sports team. And I believe in this world. I'm telling you, you've got to factor God into the equation. And miracles are possible. Miracles are possible. Now, I'm not like many of my religious friends who teach, you can have your miracle today, as if miracles are a regular ongoing occurrence. Now, providence is an ongoing occurrence. God constantly provides for his people. But a miracle is an exception to the laws of nature. If I were to drop this songbook, it would fall. That's the law of gravity. But if it levitated or if it floated, that would be supernatural, wouldn't it? That would be miraculous because it's contrary. It's an exception to natural law. By nature, things wear out over time. We know that our bodies wear out, our minds wear out, our resonant voices get crusty and hoarse, our minds are not as sharp, and our hearing fails, and our eyesight's dim, and our bodies break down. We can't do what we used to do. And you say, that's the way of nature. That's natural law. That's the law of thermodynamics, that everything is wearing out and wearing down, the law of entropy. But to have my youth restored, to be as energetic at age 80 as I was when I was 40, like Caleb said, that's miraculous. That's supernatural. The sun rises and sets, or in scientific terms, we know that the earth actually rotates, and we see the sun rise and then the sunset. But even the meteorologist speaks in common layman's terms when he says sunrise will be at such and such time tomorrow, sunset will be at this time. But if the sun were to stop in its tracks, that would be miraculous, right? Women conceive children with a man. But if a virgin were to conceive and bear a child, that would be miraculous, a miracle. A miracle is an exception to the rule of natural law. Well, here's a miracle. Dead people don't come back to life. It just doesn't happen. You say it happens every day, Brother Mike. No, in fact, there are only just a half dozen examples in the Bible of the dead coming back to life. And by the way, this is the first reference to resurrection in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17, the first time. Now, I know Abraham considered, according to Hebrews 11, his son Isaac to be as good as dead when he was on the altar, remember? And he thought God can raise him from the dead. But for an actual event or episode of somebody that was deceased coming back to life, here's the first occurrence of the miracle of resurrection in the Bible. And by the way, I think that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11, verse 35, has this woman and the Shunammite woman in Elisha's day, just a few years later, under consideration when he says, women received their dead raised to life again. Through faith, women received their dead raised to life again. Who are the two women that the Apostle Paul, who's the human writer's thinking of there? No doubt this widow woman of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, again, whose son died of a heat stroke in 2 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, he has them under consideration now in Hebrews 11, 35, when he says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And by the way, the resurrection of a child that has deceased back to physical life is a tremendous miracle and blessing, isn't it? If your child had died, and then God blessed that child to come back to life, and you said, thank you, Lord. I have the child now and I can enjoy life with him. That is an incredible, indescribable gift from God. But I'm telling you, there's something even better than that. There's a better resurrection. And it's something that's going to happen to every one of us. When our bodies are resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ and reunited with the disembodied soul and spirit and glorified so that body, soul, and spirit, we will be forever with the Lord in a world that knows no more farewells. You see, when Lazarus was resurrected and restored to Mary and Martha, he died again. He died again physically, or else he's still living somewhere on this earth. No, he died again. He may have lived to 75, 80. I don't know. How old was Lazarus when he died in John chapter 11? Maybe 30, maybe 25. I don't know. But he was resurrected. Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. But he eventually died again. This widow woman's son was resurrected. But you can mark it down, he eventually died again. But you know, our resurrection at the last day will not be a resurrection to die again. It's a better resurrection. There's a happy day coming when the cemeteries are going to break open. Do you have loved ones out here? Do you have people that you've bid farewell to? I'm telling you, you'll see them again. Now, right now, part of them is there in the cemetery, but the conscious part is still conscious, the soul, right? But someday, even those bodies are going to come out of the grave. You say, Brother Mike, I don't think that's possible. How can God take a body that's decomposed and bring it back to life? Well, he made it from the dust in the first place. And he can regather the molecules and the atoms and the particles that go to make up that human body, and he can change it and make it like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will happen at the resurrection. You see, I'm not just a soul. I'm a body also. This body, whether I like it or not, is part of who I am as a person. It's how you know me, right? Now, my personality, my spiritual side shines through, not just personality, but my soul. It shines through. It comes through in my words, my thinking, my mind. You know, you can learn about me, and that's how relationships are formed. But my beloved, the body's a part of me too. There's a material and a spiritual dimension to human beings. But here's the point that I think this lesson brings before us this morning, and it's the priority of the spiritual life over the natural and the physical life. Again, I say the point that we are to glean, I think, this morning is that God is committed to making natural provision for his people. Yes, indeed. He wants to make sure that the widow's fed and sustained and Elijah's taken care of. But what he's really interested in is the spiritual life, the soul and the spirit of his people. And I think that we can say this isn't only the first time in the Bible that we have a reference to physical resurrection, but it's the first time in this narrative of Elijah's life that reference is made to what's going on inside these people. Thus far, we've heard about ravens, we've heard about brooks, we've heard about meal and oil and widows and sons and prophets and kings. But we haven't really gotten a window into what's going on in their own thinking and their own emotions, their own hearts and minds. But suddenly we're given a window into their souls and the spiritual lessons that God intends to teach them. And here's my point. In God's purpose for your life and mine, he's more interested in the spiritual part of your life than he is the physical. Now, I don't mean he's not interested in taking care of your physical needs. Do you have physical needs? I need food. I like it. I enjoy it. I need it. I need air. I need money to pay bills. I need a shelter from the cold and the rain. And we all have physical needs. And that's all that most people are concerned about. Would you agree with that? In the world that we're living in, most people think only in terms of the outward, the trappings of life. That's all they're interested in. They live for leisure and recreation and physical benefits. They live for the outside, but God's priority is your heart. And you say, Brother Mike, how do we get that from this passage? How do we get that the spiritual takes priority over the natural, the inward over the outward, the soul over the body? Well, through the trials and afflictions that God has suffered to touch their lives, in his providence, he intends to teach them spiritual lessons, that is, to sanctify their souls. I want you to notice the word evil in verse 20. When Elijah cries out to God in his confusion, he says, "Lord, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow?" Now, is God the author of evil? Well, the answer is no. If evil means sin. If evil means wickedness or sin, God is good. He's totally good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not a yin and a yang. A dark side, you know, you say, well, here's the light side of God, here's the dark side. No, there's not a duplicity. There's not a dichotomy in the nature of God. He's good through and through, and he's righteous in all of his ways. So God is never the author of confusion. God is never the author of sin. God does not cause sin in this world. If you break out into a line of curse words, if I were to do something blasphemous here this morning, you would say, "Brother Mike, you can't blame that on God. That's all you," and you're right. God is not the author of sin. You say, why does God cause all this evil in the world? He doesn't. People driving vehicles into a crowd of people to kill them, or people starting wildfires, or people blowing up buildings, or all of the atrocities we hear about on the news on a daily basis, God is not the author of that. But I'm telling you, when the word evil means trials, which it often does in the Bible, afflictions, suffering, he does use these things. Elijah says, "Lord, why have you brought evil upon the widow?" Now, he doesn't mean why have you made her sin. He means why have you allowed trouble and trials to touch her life? And that the Bible uses the word evil in this way. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, "I form the light and I form the darkness." He says, "I am responsible for creating good and I create evil." That word evil means afflictions, sufferings, trials. What about Job 2:10? Job tells his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good of the hands of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil at his hands?" The word evil in that verse means trials, troubles, afflictions. Not sin, but problems. God sometimes allows troubles to touch our lives because he has an overarching purpose. He has an overarching reason. Here's another verse. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" There's the word evil again, means shall there be calamity. There are people around, Christian people, who are, I think, mistaken. I say it respectfully, but who believe that if God is touching your life, that all that you will ever have is smooth sailing and victory, you know, that you'll be on the mountaintop your whole life. But the point that I make, my friends, is God has a purpose in sufferings and afflictions. This is a biblical perspective. Now, I know we're afraid of the absoluter that says that God makes everything happen and, you know, somebody commits a terrible crime, a rape or a murder, and we say, well, you know, all things work together. You know, God did this, and that's not the case. But I am saying that God is a wise parent, a wise father, and he knows that sometimes his children need to have some pressure in order to learn the important spiritual lessons. And God can use adverse circumstances to work on our hearts, and that's what we see is happening here. He's using adversity to work on this woman's heart. What is God's purpose in allowing evil, that is calamity, trials, difficulties, afflictions, to touch our lives? What's his purpose in it? Not because he's cruel or capricious. Listen to Lamentations 3:32. "Though the Lord cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For," here, listen, "he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." He doesn't allow trouble to touch our lives because he's cruel. God doesn't take some amusement in cruelty. God is not capricious or vindictive or random. He does not afflict willingly. He doesn't do it just because he likes to see us squirm. "Nor grieve the children of men," watch this, "to crush under his feet the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the Most High, to subvert a man," that means to undercut him, "in his cause the Lord approveth not." You say, then why? If that's not his purpose in allowing troubles to touch our life, why did God allow this woman's son to die? Why did he suffer it? Why did he bring this calamity into her life? Not because he wanted to see her hurt. Not because he's heartless. The very opposite's the case. Here's the reason. I'm in Lamentations 3, 39. Why does a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Here's the reason. God allows sufferings to touch our lives so that we will be brought to self-examination, to humility, and to repentance. Let us search and try our ways and then turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands. In other words, it's not enough just to go through the motions of religion. God wants your heart. You say, I'm lifting up my hands. Well, where's your heart? Let us lift up our heart with our hands. And God allows troubles to touch our lives because it builds character. It sanctifies the soul. Let us lift up our heart with our hands to the God of heaven. God's purpose is to grow us towards spiritual maturity. James 1:2 says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Now, he didn't say be happy about it, but he says put it on the positive side of the ledger, like an accountant. Count it. It's an asset, not a liability. Did you know the troubles I've had in my life were not pleasant, but I've learned the most valuable lessons through those troubles. And it's humbled my heart. God has broken me. I'm like a wild stallion that needs to be broken, a maverick who needs to be broken by a cowboy before he can be productive and plow a straight furrow. My beloved, all of us are like the wild ass's colt, and we need the Lord Jesus to humble us, to ride prosperously. Here's the purpose of trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That means endurance. This principle is what is behind boot camp or basic training. The young man goes, leaves father and mother, and he's cut off from all connection to the outside world, and he's screamed at by a drill instructor, and he's called every name in the book, and he's made to get up early and to go to bed late, and he's deprived of sleep, and he's made to eat C rations or K rations, and he's made to run until his tongue drags the ground. And you say, why would he go through all of this? Because it's going to build character. The circumstance, the adversity is going to work on his heart. And I suggest that that's exactly what we see happening here. This account in 1 Kings 17 affirms that people are not just physical, but they're spiritual creatures. And though many people think only in physical terms in our world or natural terms, God is investing in dealing with his people for the sake of their spiritual benefit. And notice the effect it had on her, on this widow woman. You see it in the word sin. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? My sin? In her heart and mind, she has some regrets of the past. This woman does. Now, is there any one of us who's an exception to that? Do you have any regrets from your past? I have memories of my own failures. Times when I hurt other people. Times when I displeased the Lord. Times that could have wrecked my life. And you probably have memories of that in your mind as well. And this woman has kept it all under wraps, but she's had the sense that one day it's going to catch up with me. She's had that lingering sense in her mind that one day I'm going to have to pay the piper. And now when calamity strikes, now she's had a hard time. She's been starving to death, but she's had her son with her. But now he's gone. And she says, have you come for the purpose of bringing my sin to remembrance? I suggest that this calamity had the effect on her of bringing her into a crisis of conscience. It led to serious reflection on her life. She saw her son die and she thought immediately, this is because of my sin. You say, well, what sin had she been guilty of? Well, remember, she's a heathen woman, a Gentile. So she was an idolater. She's a Canaanite woman practicing the worship of Baal. So probably she's thinking of that. Maybe she's thinking of sin in a general sense, like we talk about my sin, the sin of my life, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, you know, my sin, the whole package of it. Maybe she's thinking in that sense. I don't know what her specific sin was that she regrets. But I know that the effect of this trial on her life is to bring it to the surface, to where now she, instead of being able to squelch it, now she's thinking about it, and it's bringing her to humility and repentance before God. God is interested in bringing his people to repentance, my friends, bringing them to the point that they cease to rationalize their failures, cease to justify it or blame somebody else for it, and they say, this has happened to me because of my own sin. My friends, until you come to the point, and I come to the point, that we deal that humbly and honestly with God, then we're not ready for the blessings he has for us. May God help us to know that God takes sin seriously in our lives, and may he teach us through the trials of our life to live godly. You know, there's forgiveness with God that he may be feared, says Psalm 130, verse 4. That is, that we might get serious about sin. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, says 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And what was the effect that this had on Elijah? The effect it had on her was it brought her into a crisis of conscience. The effect that it had on God's prophet is seen in the little word also, verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also, now don't miss that word, also brought this evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. Have you also? And the idea is this. The word also refers back to the famine. She's had the famine. Lord, why are you piling on? Why have you allowed another setback to touch your life? And he feels responsible for it. I suggest this is a crisis of his pastoral heart. Her sorrow triggers his own internal crisis as he questions the purpose of his ministry. And I understand it. I understand what he's saying here. In addition to the famine, he says, why has she lost her son as well? And I want you to notice the compassion and the sympathy of Elijah. Now, this isn't a lesson that is readily apparent on the surface in the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. He's a hard-hitting, a rough and tough character, John the Baptist-like. Right? I mean, he's made of 90% backbone and 10% gristle. There's not a lot of tenderness about him, but you can see his compassion, you can see his sympathy, you can see his pastoral heart in the way he deals with this woman. He says, give me thy son. And he takes the boy from her bosom and he carries him up and lays him on his own bed in the loft. And he prays to God and he says, Lord, is this all that there is to my ministry? That's what the word also means. Are you telling me, Lord, here's what he's asking, that I'm only called to bring bad news. I'm only called to bring hardship. I'm only called to add to people's difficulties in life. Here's a very human moment for Elijah the prophet. And I understand what he's saying here. Sometimes I pastor and I see the struggle that the Lord's people have and I say, Lord, why can't I be more of a blessing? Is the condition of the church, the spiritual health of the church, the physical composition of the church body due to me, Lord, I want to be a blessing, not a burden. And that's what Elijah's saying here. Lord, is this all that there is to my prophetic ministry? This is his pastor's heart. Yes, he's a prophet, but he's also a pastor. And he loves the people that he ministers to. And I understand that. An internal crisis. She's having an internal crisis of conscience. He's having an internal crisis in his compassionate pastoral heart. But I want you to notice what he does with this crisis. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. And he stretched himself upon the child three times. Now, somehow he believes he's the conduit that God is going to use to bring life through Elijah into this child. We might see it as, you know, giving CPR, chest compressions, or whatever, but he says, well, I have life in me. This child doesn't. Perhaps God can work through me to resurrect this son. And that's the purpose, I think, of his physical actions here. And what he's saying is he thinks he may be the means of grace. Now, there's a picture of Christ here, because Jesus Christ is the means of grace. God brought grace into our lives through Christ, stretching himself upon the cross for us, didn't he? He's the means of grace. And what a wonderful thought that is. But anyway, he turns to God in prayer as an act of faith, and he says, Lord, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Prayer is an act of faith. And God rewards faith. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him by faith. And he rewards faith with this miracle. And it's not a public miracle. Many of the miracles in the Bible are public miracles for the sake of validating the miracle worker in the eyes of the people as a true servant of God. When they saw the miracle, they would say, well, what you're teaching is true. But here's a very private miracle, and it's a miracle of mercy just for that widow woman. God is concerned about individuals. Even a Gentile widow woman who was previously starving to death, yet now he hears the prayer of Elijah for the sake of restoring her son to life. And I want you to notice her response, and it's a spiritual response. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. Now she didn't say, by this I've been given all that I ever wanted. My child is alive again. Now, she doesn't say that. That would have been wonderful, but at some point in the future, either she or the child would have died again, right? That would have been wonderful, but notice she's prioritized the spiritual over the physical. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God. And it's not that she didn't know it before. She knew it earlier, but now she's assured of it. She knows it doubly so. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. What we see here is, once again, the first point I made in this sermon concerning the priority of the spiritual life. This episode features a spiritual crisis. A spiritual solution is employed by Elijah's prayer. A supernatural response is forthcoming. The child is resurrected back to life. And here's the spiritual result. The widow woman experiences a kind of conversion in which she says, now I know. I have assurance now. She's convinced now beyond any doubt in her heart and mind that God's word is true. It's brought her, my friends, to a deeper devotion to God. She's made spiritual progress through this deep trial and is stronger now than she was before. That's the point. What is the bottom line of what we've learned this morning? Our lives are indeed mixtures of joys and sorrows, of alternating triumphs and trials, right? Mountaintops and valleys. But the purpose of God in it all is to draw us closer to him and to bring us towards spiritual maturity, to work on our hearts. For the health and prosperity that is most important to the Lord is not the health and prosperity of your body or of your home or of your family, but it's the health and prosperity of your heart, of your soul, of your understanding. The spiritual life, not the physical life, takes priority in the eyes of God. May it take priority in our lives as well, my friends. And may he teach us all in our heart of hearts to love him more. For even if my body is failing, may the inward man be renewed day by day.